Okay, we are at Hebrews 9. What have we seen so far, or studied so far with Hebrews? What is its most famous passage that we refer to frequently?
That we've already studied, or that?
Yes, that we've already studied so far.
Sorry, I was going, faith is the substance of things hoped for, which we haven't got there yet.
But there's a list in there, in Hebrews.
Yeah, the list of faith.
The great list of faith. We're starting to get into looking at Christ's priesthood. The first thing that, I guess, about the fourth or fifth word in chapter 9 is covenant. What is a covenant?
An agreement.
Okay, an agreement. If it is dealing with God, what is it? What would it entail?
Blood. Promise.
What?
Promise.
What else?
And then told to do it.
A commitment, right?
Yeah.
To honor it.
Mm-hmm.
Covenant's not any good if it's not honored.
That's right.
In the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, anybody remember or think of what was involved in forming a covenant? What was involved?
Is that where they took off their shield or something?
They're trying to purify themselves for the covenant, right? Usually there was a sacrifice, right? For the covenant. And almost inevitably, covenant involved a blood sacrifice. So you start studying Hebrews 9, let's think about that. I don't know how long my voice is going to last, but we're going to start 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary that he talked about. Somebody want to flip back to Ezekiel, I think it's about 37. Yeah, 37:26, and read that for me.
I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever.
Sanctuary. In that covenant. In that case, who is, this is Ezekiel, predicting, right? Sanctuary. It's going to be located where? Where did the Jews think of the sanctuary going to be?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. It was going to be a physical sanctuary, right? And we have a sanctuary today.
In heaven.
Thank you. Who said that? You right?
No.
Okay.
Right now, our sanctuary is here. It's us individually. We are the temple of God. We are God's sanctuary.
That's what I was looking for. Yes. We are God's sanctuary on earth today.
I love that song, Let Me Be.
A sanctuary, yes. Verse 2. Then there, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand, and the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having an altar of gold, incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna and the Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And there, and above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail, apparently, at this point. Why would they not have been able to speak at this point? About the Ark of the Covenant?
Because they hadn't seen it in about 700 years.
The first time the temple was ransacked, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. We don't know if it was carried off or the priest hid it. But whatever happened, it didn't come back.
And still has that.
That is correct.
I believe God when he's somewhere he won't find it. Either that or they may have been cut.
One of two things. It was either destroyed or it was hidden someplace that we can't find it. And enough people have tried, and it's not going to be found by the police.
Well, when I read this, I thought, well, maybe, I mean, he don't have time to go into all that right now. He's going on to it. He just lightly brushed over that because he's into more important things.
There are many more important things than worrying about the Ark of the Covenant. Right. Right?
Well, the Ark of the Covenant was kept last. It was all kind of miles of underground tunnels that was under that place.
Someplace.
Yeah, miles.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think of all these things, you come up to this point. I mean, you see God, and we looking at the big picture. I mean, he's destroying all this stuff to make a point, you know. Because if it was not destroyed, then we'd still be worshiping things like that, you know. It'd be a stumbling block, you know, for people.
A lot of things became stumbling blocks, didn't they? Remember the. When the Israelites were in the desert and they were being bitten by snakes, and Moses made a standard that people would have to look on to be healed, that standard became a stumbling block for them, and it was destroyed, right? People want to have a tendency to want to put more emphasis in things rather than knowing God.
Amen.
That's the whole point. What should we be concerned about?
Worshiping God.
I heard somebody back there.
Worshiping God.
Worshiping God, right?
Yeah, well, that's serving God. And us today, they tend to worship. They want to worship things they can see.
Things yes.
They touch, you know. And, you know, we've got to have faith to worship the truth. Right.
I've seen programs on television, people searching for Noah's Ark.
Who cares where
it is? If it was important, don't you think God would have made sure it was available for people to find? If the Ark of the Covenant was important, it would have been preserved one way or another.
Would have had a blueprint on how to build another one if it didn't.
That's like the art, knowing the art. They look thin. Think they found it, but they had never proven that they found it.
They haven't found it.
No, no.
They're looking on Mount Ararat, and if you look in the scriptures, what does it say? Where did the ark land? In the mountains of Ararat. That's a whole region.
Yeah, a lot.
Who knows? Most
things
it doesn't
right.
matter where it landed.
Most them places on higher points, like it's all in frozen. You're right.
Steve?
One of the things that we see here in Hebrews 9 teaches us an important lesson, I think, about tradition and things that we attach significance to. It was God who tore down the temple. He used Nebuchadnezzar to do that.
Yep.
But it was God who did it. God who said he was going to do it. He prophesied years on years, even beginning back with Moses.
what would happen if they weren't faithful, how it would go, increasing the amount of detail. And God did away with the things that the writer here is pointing out that they can only faintly remember.
Now, there's just a shadow of what used to be there.
Now, you know, before Herod's temple was torn down by the Romans, they rebuilt it and tried to duplicate some of the things, but there were things they couldn't duplicate.
And if you remember, the people who recall the original temple, when it was rebuilt, they cried because it was only a shadow of what the original one had been. Yes.
The second temple did not match Solomon's temple. And the point I'm trying to get to is, you know, he's telling the Jews, look, there's something better. And just the evidence of history and what they once had and they don't have, and the clarity of the scriptures about why that happened and who did it, it should help them understand that those traditions and trying to hold on to some image of the past, it can't compare to what God had planned to bring them, which is coming to fruition at this point in time.
Yes.
But we need to recognize that ourselves as Christians, to make sure that what we're holding on to is what God tells us to, not tradition or how we like things or things that are comfortable. Tradition in and of itself isn't wrong, but when it becomes the focus of what we do, it's very wrong.
Exactly. It is very wrong. And God is trying to take these physical things away so that people would start focusing on their heart and their relationship with Christ, to God Himself. God was so wanted to make sure that they would stop concerning themselves about physical things. When the Romans came in, they literally destroyed, leveled the temple. I don't think there was a stone left on stone. And all the physical things that were in the temple were gone. Rome, the Arch of Titus, which shows the Roman army entering back into Rome after they had destroyed Jerusalem, and one or two people are carrying the the big menorah, the golden one, carrying the big golden menorah into Rome. Well, once it got to Rome, that's the last you see of it. It's gone.
You better have that gold spread out.
It could be in your wedding ring. Literally. Okay, now the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to the glories that were in the temple. Verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but into the second, in other words, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Before the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. Here we have the high priest, the Jewish high priest. He has to offer a sacrifice for himself before he can offer a sacrifice for the people. Why is that?
Because he was human and
he was human and not without sin. Right. Yes. Now, our high priest is?
He's completely
is Christ
spotless.
And is sinless. There's, Mark, was that a hand up or no? Okay. He is without sin. The Holy Spirit is significant, is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. According to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What did he mean by that? You make a sacrifice. Does that not clear your conscience?
Not if you're not sure you've done what was right.
Do you remember what you did?
You have,
it bothers your conscience even if you made a sacrifice for it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
But you always ask yourself, was that really good enough?
Is it what God demands?
Well, was it good enough?
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, now we're going to look at Christ's priesthood. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. Christ made the perfect sacrifice. We don't have to worry about sacrificing at the temple anymore. We don't need a blood sacrifice to take away our sins. What do we have to do for our sins?
Redemption.
We've got redemption through Christ, right? If we sin, what do we do?
We ask forgiveness.
We ask forgiveness. And who do we ask? Christ. And Christ is the perfect priest. He is without sin. He can make redemption for us. So Christ's priesthood is very different from the priesthood that was traditionally found in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? You comment on that. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, right?
Yeah.
Without blemish. Without sin. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What inheritance is he talking about here?
Eternal life.
Heaven.
Heaven? So we have a perfect sacrifice. We don't need the blood of goats or calves. Right? We had a perfect sacrifice made by Christ once and for all. Now, the writer is about to explain a little bit of law to us, if you will. For a covenant is, there must be a necessity, a death of the one who made it. In other words, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. What kind of covenant is he talking about in general right here?
Last will and testament.
Last will and testament, yes. Exactly. Last will and testament. That is a covenant. And that's the type of covenant he's talking about. Is it valid while the testator is still alive?
No.
No. Can it be changed while the testator is alive? Yes. But when the testator dies, it is in place and valid. It must be carried out. Christ made a covenant, a testament. Is physically dead, it's now valid for everybody.
Is that verse 15?
Yes.
When you hear people say, you know, Christ's blood flowed forward and backward, for the people under the old covenant, verse 16, mm-hmm. now that he is God as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, it helped them too, his blood.
Oh, yes, absolutely, absolutely. The people who were living under the old law, they had committed sins. Their sins had been rolled forward until a perfect sacrifice could be made. When Christ died on the cross, all of those sins had been wiped clean. Do you agree with that, Steve?
I'm sorry, I'm
too good.
I thought.
Oh. when people died under the old law, their sins had been rolled forward.
Well, that's the way we often say it. The forgiveness came through Christ.
Right.
So we see that's what I was chasing here in Leviticus. These offerings, you see repeatedly throughout Leviticus, it says their sins shall be forgiven. And we also see cases in the Old Testament where God says, like to David, you're forgiven. And I think we see two things. God can forgive as he wishes in the moment, whatever he chooses.
Right.
But for the people in general, I think they were forgiven in the sense that if they followed the law and passed from this life, that when Christ came, the final step in that process for them would be complete. So the phrase rolled forward is a way to describe that, which I guess is as good as any other. But whether they just kept piling up and being pushed ahead and try to visualize that, or they had lived their lives in compliance with the law, and when Christ came, he made that complete for everyone, those who had lived and those who are alive then and us today. You should look at it either way.
I looked at it as though when Christ made his sacrifice, it's like Christ put a stamp on all those sins that had been rolled forward, if you will, and said they're valid. You don't have to worry about them.
Here's the other thing, too. We need to consider that God's not in human time. So God doesn't look at things the way we do. We always look at time progressing, and why God says, I am. You know, I'm not contracted by time. Only humankind has to worry about time. And
we are restricted by time, and we don't understand time per se. We
exactly.
think of it as the here and now, and what was a little while ago, and what's going to be. Within our lifetime, we can't even fathom God's time. Because God was before the earth, before the universe, and God will be after the universe. And that concept is just unbelievable. You just can't get your arms around it. Total time.
The Old Testament talks about the priest making atonement,
mm-hmm.
and that's the English equivalent of, the Hebrew there, a pretty good translation it seems. And atonement is talked about in the New Testament, and what it comes down to is without Christ, no one can be saved. That's clear. And how, in some mechanical way, that Jesus accomplishes that for those who've lived before, I don't think it's even important to think of that anything other than he came and that happened. And his sacrifice was complete and perfect and final. Every year after year under the law, they had to basically make that atonement so that the sins were covered. And that's the point, that the priests were limited, the temple was limited, the process was very specific and very limited. And when Christ came, all the complication as well as the imperfection went away. And so it is to him we look today.
Because you use the right word, imperfections.
Yes, absolutely.
The old law We have a perfect law now. Christ is perfect. We have someone who is. You couldn't cling to the old law very well. What happened before Christ came to the Jews? What did they cling to? Especially when Christ was on earth. What did the Jews cling to when Christ was preaching to them?
They were children of Abraham.
Children of Abraham. They clung to Abraham. They clung to the law of Moses, right? What do we cling to?
The law of Jesus Christ.
Christ, yes, absolutely. Perfect law. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the true book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the old law. Right? The priest would literally sprinkle everybody and everything with the blood once a year. Why aren't we doing that today? Do we need to do it today?
The new law. Christ died for all.
Yes, for all. Not just living the future and the past. Therefore, it was necessary for copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for us, why would he be appearing before God for us?
He's our mediator.
He's our mediator, yes. Did Christ need to appear before God for himself?
No.
No. So he is the perfect mediator, isn't he? Verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the consummation of the ages, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time for the salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Why is there no sin that he's talking about here? Because Christ has taken care of our sins constantly.
Right? Christ hasn't sinned.
He never sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice.
Right.
So, what the writer is trying to prove to us in this chapter is that Christ is the perfect high priest.
Mm-hmm.
The high priest of the covenant all had sin. Christ gave himself up so that there was no sin in him. Perfect sacrifice.
He's trying to get them away from these traditions and all these.
The traditions, yes.
Right.
And as we'll see shortly after Hebrews was written, the traditions went away, didn't they? What happened to even Rome, or excuse me, even Jerusalem itself was basically leveled. So take away all those things that people clung to. And we cling to Christ. Do the people of the Old Testament have to worry about clinging to something that was physical? Yes. But we don't have to worry about that. We cling to Christ. Did you have a question? I thought you were getting ready to make a comment. Okay.
You know, Jeff, when I look at the passage, you know, we look at what the Jews did with Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes in our civilized society, we're all of us sitting here in our nice clothes and our nice things, and we don't do. When I was a kid, we used to kill pigs down here at Granny's house, and that was a bloody mess.
Yes, it is.
And I haven't done that since I was probably 15 years old, so it's been forever since I've done that. And I think in our civilized society that we sometimes forget what the shedding of blood meant. And that when these people would come together and see these sacrifices that would cover the priest, as I don't know if it was Steve that mentioned last week, or, you know, would cover the priest with blood, these white outfits they had covered in blood. It was a nasty, bloody mess. And that's what it took for them to have their sins, whatever we want to say, rolled forward or forgiven or how it is. Sometimes we forget the bloody mess that Jesus was on the cross, that I can be saved. And sometimes if we don't think about the bloody mess that Jesus was on the cross, then we forget how bad sin is and what it costs to get our sins forgiven. So if Paul was right, or whoever wrote this book, wrote to us, he might write it differently. Remember what a bloody mess sin really is.
And what it takes to remove the sin, that bloody mess. That is a good analogy. You're right.
Right. And what an expense it took off the people that was trying to live godly. You think of how much that went into this. I mean, they had to support the Levitical priesthood. They had to all of these sacrifices and whatnot come forward. They had to be, you know, somebody had to sacrifice them. They had to, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. This was a big part of their income, we'll say, you know. It's just what a blessing. I mean, you know, you look at our contribution right there, you know what I'm saying? I mean, what if we had to support such stuff as that? You know what I'm saying? It would take up a lot of our wealth and whatnot, and but you can understand a lot of them that was their living, and that's why they didn't want to see it change. However, I think, you know, that's why the temple in Jerusalem was laid down and whatnot, mm-hmm. the Lord's will, and you know, and the Jews ain't rebuilt it yet.
I really liked your analogy there. Of course, pigs wouldn't be appropriate, but if you've been around a slaughtering of any kind, even if you're a hunter, there's a lot of blood when you've killed a deer. A lot of blood. You imagine what it was like then when they were literally slaughtering hundreds of animals during the sacrifice. Blood literally was running in the streets.
I watched a show the other day that had on television about these people, but they was sacrificing chickens and stuff like that. And they done it once a year. And it was wild. A lot of blood. They had to run in big channels.
I'm hoping those weren't Christians.
No, they was something the history channel doing. It was. They was doing it for Davis, but they kept doing that.
But they were making a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was all the people in there brought all their. It was a lot. We used to kill hogs, and that's a lot of blood, but something like that, it's unimaginable how much it really was.
Yeah, that's what Joel was saying, but and you can imagine the mess.
Oh, yeah. Kids played it. It was unreal. And people, that's the way they took it. They used to. What they grew up doing. Mm-hmm. They still do it now.
I don't read the Bible about the Bible streets, but the paths that they were about.
Yeah. Well, there were streets in Jerusalem.
Yes.
Yes. So Christ is superior to the physical priesthood of the Jews. His ministry.
He's superior to anybody.
Yes. And why was that? Because he fulfilled by sacrificing himself, he made a perfect sacrifice. After a perfect sacrifice is made, you may not make any more. If you have to make more, it's not a perfect sacrifice. Right?
Right.
Steve, come in.
Yeah, here's what it comes down to. There are all kinds of traditions and all kinds of cultures. The writer here is telling the Jews, look, not only is it okay, not only is it safe to let go of what you're trying to hold on to and to just let go by and into the past, into history, and really all that be forgotten, what God once established, it's mandatory. That is never has been sufficient. Christ has fulfilled all the law was ever intended for, and more. And yet the Jews clung, and they still do today, the so-called Messianic Christians, the movement's growing in America, this argument that goes... it parallels premillennialism somewhat in that God really never intended to do away with the old law, that the ultimate fulfillment in the return of Christ is a reestablishment
of the old
Judaism.
Law.
Yeah. But the Messianics say, oh no, you know, we're not waiting on Jesus. We need to do that right now. And they argue that you can't really tell. We're the ones who know what this really means because we are Jews. And many of them aren't really Jews as many people claim to be today. But that's the argument. It's clear if you go back to Acts 15, where the council occurs in Jerusalem, and the fuss has been over... Jewish Christians are going out and trying to tell the Gentiles that they need to follow the law of Moses, which they can't. It wasn't for them. They were excluded from that. So there's all kinds of disconnects. But in verse 7 it says, when there had been much dispute, and this is the people from Antioch who came down to Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, the different people before the whole church, it says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?
Yes.
I mean, Peter himself says, look, we've been no good at this ourselves. We can't even keep the law. Now you want to export it to people it wasn't intended for, to whom it does not apply, and by the edicts of the law themselves, can't even follow it. And he says, look,
it's mission impossible.
For everybody.
Can't do it.
For everybody.
Yes.
Jew and Gentile alike. And so, I mean, even right here, before Hebrews was ever written, they're very clear about the fact that, but let's just forget about that. Let's accept Christ. And not only do we not succeed at this at all, but let's definitely not export it to anyone else.
Don't look
very clear.
The yoke of the Old Testament, I think.
Yes.
Yep, the old law.
Yes.
It couldn't be. Even the, nobody could keep it.